Well, good morning. Glad to have you here this morning. My name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here at Ridge Baptist. And if you're new, we just want to say to you, welcome. We're glad to have you joining us today. Well, this morning, we're carrying on in our study in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we come to one of the most famous and in some ways most controversial passages in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 13. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me there. And in fact, if you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to get one. You can just download one on your phone or on your device. It's a free app these days, and there's a bunch of them. I'd recommend YouVersion, which is just a great, very intuitive app. It's free, and when you download it, there's different translations. And I'd encourage you to choose either the English Standard Version, ESV, which we're studying out of, or the NIV, both of which are very modern, very easy to read translations of the Bible. In the passage we're going to look at today in Mark 13, Jesus is going to explain to us how it is that we ought to live in the midst of a crisis. And of course, it's very appropriate because these days, our world is in all sorts of crisis. If you think back to January 1st of this year, January 1st this year, nobody dreamed we'd be where we are. January 1st started with everyone thinking it was just going to be another year like it has in the past, and we're just going to keep going the way we always have. And yet by mid-March, because of COVID, most of the world had shuttered its doors. Businesses closed, schools closed, no more travel, people losing their jobs. And we found ourselves in the midst of this unprecedented crisis that no one in our lifetime has ever seen before. And then just a couple of weeks ago, a man named George Floyd, a black man, was killed by a white police officer. And it highlighted again that racism continues to be a major issue, not only in the United States, but in the human heart. And in these days, again, we just need to remember and be reminded that racism is a sin. Racism goes against the very heart of God himself. And in these days, it's important for us, again, each of us, to examine our own heart and to make sure that there isn't any kind of racism in our own hearts. And it's a good time for us to continue to listen to others and to learn from others who have experienced that so that we might make sure that we're not participating in any kind of racism in our world. So we find ourselves living in a time of crisis. And sometimes the crisis that we find ourselves isn't just out there. Sometimes the crisis that we are dealing with is right in here. It's very personal. There's pain in our life, there's suffering, there's loss, there's fear. And that kind of a crisis, I mean, sometimes that kind of a crisis, we can just see it coming, but somehow we just can't seem to stop it. And it just sort of slowly floods into our life and envelops us. And other times it just hits us out of the blue. I mean, we just aren't expecting it, and all of a sudden it turns our world upside down. And when that happens, when we start the year in one place and halfway through the year find ourselves in an entirely different place in the midst of a crisis, the question is this: how should we act? How should we respond? How should we live in the midst of a crisis? In Mark 13, Jesus is going to tell his disciples about the greatest crisis that will ever hit their nation in their lifetime, in hundreds of years of Jewish history. And he explains to them how it is that they ought to live in the midst of that crisis. And from that, we're going to learn how we should live in the midst of the crisis that we find ourselves in. So let's look and see what the crisis is. It begins in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now you might read that and say, well, where's the crisis again? But you have to understand that what Jesus said to his disciples would have been totally and utterly shocking to them, because he was prophesying that the temple would be destroyed. Not just burned, not just damaged, not even just desecrated. It would literally be obliterated off the map. When Jesus' words were fulfilled, there would not be one stone standing on another. And that was a big deal because the temple was a big deal. You have to understand, this was no ordinary building. The temple was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. In fact, it was so great that Roman and Greek tourists would travel to Jerusalem to see it. It was built on a million or more square feet of land. It was a massive building that towered over the city of Jerusalem, and it was plated with gold. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus tells us that it was plated with so much gold that when the sun would rise and glint off of it, you actually couldn't look at it because of the glare from it. And those parts that weren't gold were pure white. So the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem from a ways off would see it, and it would look like a snow-capped mountain. And this thing was built so solid. I mean, it was built in an area where there were earthquakes, and so when King Herod, who built that temple, he built it to withstand any earthquake. In fact, the blocks of stone at the bottom of the temple were 500 tons apiece. So it was a massive, incredible building, and nothing would tear it down. I mean, it would take an army for that building to disappear. And yet Jesus says, there will come a day when not one stone, not a single stone will be left standing on another. And so that would have been just a stunning statement for the disciples. But stunning not just because of how amazing the building was, but also stunning because of what the building represented. I mean, in the Jewish world, that temple represented the fact that they were God's chosen people. It represented their relationship with God himself. It represented that God had a covenant that he had chosen them out of all of the nations to be his people. And so the idea that it would disappear, that it would cease to exist, they just could hardly comprehend it. In fact, to give you an idea of just how important the temple was in the Jewish world, you have to understand, or let me tell you a story about what happened just a few years after Jesus said this. In the year 40 AD, an emperor in Rome, a man named Caligula, ordered that in this great temple in Jerusalem, that they put up a statue of him, of the emperor. And so he ordered the governor of Syria to meet the ship that was bringing this statue at a port called Ptolemais and to deliver it to, and set it up in Jerusalem. Now, the governor of Syria understood the Jewish people well, and so he brought 10,000 Roman soldiers with him to ensure that there would be no trouble as he was taking this statue from this port city into Jerusalem. But as soon as he began to move that statue, the Jewish people came out by the thousands to protest what he was doing. And when he threatened them with violence if they didn't stop protesting, instead of going back and arming themselves to fight, they knelt down and they bared their necks and they said, "We would rather you kill us than allow this statue to be set up in the temple." But knowing that the emperor would not look kindly upon failure, the governor pressed on until he arrived at the city of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was still 130 kilometers away from the city of Jerusalem. And when he got to Tiberias, thousands and thousands more Jewish people came out to protest. And for 40 days, they blocked the progress of this statue. And every time they were threatened, they simply bared their neck. And the ancient historian Josephus tells us that it was during the harvest time and that, in fact, they abandoned the harvest in their fields, which would have threatened their life through the coming year because they wouldn't have had food for their families. They were so intent on stopping this. And so finally, the governor wrote back to the emperor asking for instructions for what to do. And fortunately for everyone, someone assassinated the emperor before that letter arrived and the crisis was averted. But you get an idea of just how important the temple was to the Jewish people. And Jesus says, it's all going away. It's all going to be torn down till there isn't one stone on top of one another. And that's going to be a major, major crisis. And in fact, that kind of statement is the kind of statement that could get a person in trouble. And in fact, it did. It got Jesus in trouble because you remember a few days later at his trial, these words of Jesus were taken and twisted and used as one of the reasons, in fact, one of the primary reasons why Jesus should be crucified. So when Jesus says this to his disciples in this sort of public place as they're walking through the temple, they just kind of zip. They don't say anything. But later that evening, as they're sitting out on the Mount of Olives, which is this sort of hill looking out over Jerusalem, looking right at the temple, finally they have a chance in private to ask Jesus. And so this is what happens. Look at verses 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" The disciples come to Jesus and they say this, "When? When is this going to happen? When will this incredible crisis come upon us?" And Jesus launches into this most amazing prophecy, explaining all that's going to happen, and we're going to look at it. But eventually he gets to the answer of when. And here's the answer. He says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen." Jesus says to the disciples, your generation, this generation is going to see this incredible crisis. It's going to happen in your lifetimes. And what he's making here is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of scriptures. I mean, what he is saying is one of the most verifiable prophecies given at any time, anywhere, by anyone. And often we look to the Old Testament for prophecies to show this is who Jesus is and this is why you should trust what he says. But in fact, this prophecy, more than any other, should help us say, oh no, Jesus knows what he's talking about, so we can listen to and obey what he says. And so Jesus launches into this ongoing description of the events that are to come. And many people over the years have read what Jesus says next and have taken it to be him talking about the end of the ages, about the time of the revelation and the end of all of time. But what Jesus is talking about here and in the next verses is something that actually has to do with what's going to happen in the next generation. Now, there will come a point where he begins also to talk about the end of time and when he returns. But the verses that we're going to look at now are all describing what's going to happen within the next generation. And it's something that the disciples sitting there on that beautiful Tuesday evening in spring, looking over the city of Jerusalem, could hardly imagine what happened in their lifetime. Much like we couldn't imagine what was going to happen beginning on January 1st of this year. And so Jesus begins to explain. Here's what he says. In verses 5 to 8, he says this. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" Jesus says this massive crisis starts like the gathering of these storm clouds. There will be all these signs that it's about to come. And it will begin with these rumors of wars and wars and nations rising up against other nations. Now, when Jesus made that prophecy, Rome, the Roman Empire, was experiencing what was known as Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. I mean, everything was going well. There was peace everywhere. And it would have been hard for the disciples to imagine. And yet in the next 40 years, between when Jesus spoke in the year 70 AD, there would be four emperors who were assassinated, three civil wars, and wars on both the east side of the empire and the west side of the empire. On top of that, the city of Rome would be burned almost to the ground. There would be massive civil disobedience and civil strife within the empire. There would be all kinds of chaos that would happen in the next number of years. And there would be earthquakes. There was a number of great earthquakes that took place, the most famous being the earthquake that destroyed Pompeii in the year 63 AD. And there would be famines. In fact, there was a worldwide famine in those days. And in fact, Acts chapter 11, 28 speaks of that famine. And it speaks about how the Gentile churches agreed that they would gather an offering to give to the Jewish churches to help them through that famine period. And so the world, which had seemed so calm and so peaceful when Jesus was speaking, ended up being chaos. But interestingly enough, it was in the midst of that kind of chaos that the church not only took root, but it grew and it flourished. But it was also in that season, in fact, that many false messiahs appeared on the scene. And in fact, we have all sorts of historical information about them. In the year AD 36, a Samaritan man came claiming to be the Messiah, and he led a whole bunch of people astray. And they were heading up to a mountain in Samaria by the time that Pilate sent his soldiers to catch up with them. And the soldiers massacred a great many of them, captured the rest of them, and put it to an end. And then a few years later, in the years AD 44 to 46, a man named Thaddeus, again talked about in the book of Acts, came claiming to be the Messiah. And he led a whole bunch of people out of Judea towards the Jordan River. And he promised them that when they got to the Jordan River, that he would split the Jordan River and they would pass through on dry land. And he deceived many people. But before he got to the Jordan, before he was able to perform his amazing miracle, the procurator of Judea, a man named Thaddeus, sent his soldiers. They caught up with them. They killed a bunch of them. And they took Thaddeus, chopped off his head, and brought it back to Jerusalem. And again, if you read the history from the years of 52 AD to 62 AD, it was like whack-a-mole. A Messiah figure would pop up, lead people astray, and the Romans would knock him down. And then another one would pop up here, and they would go, and they would kill him. And another one here, and they would kill him. And exactly what Jesus said would happen happened. There was all of these people who came into a world filled with chaos and began to say, I'm the Messiah. I have the solution to the chaos in your world. Listen to me. And isn't that what happens when a crisis comes into our life? I mean, we don't have people literally coming into our world saying, I'm the Messiah. But suddenly there's all these voices that we hear saying, follow me. Follow me. You're following Jesus. It doesn't seem to be working for you, does it? Because there's all sorts of trouble in your life. Instead, do what I say. Instead, listen to me. Listen to this self-help book. Pursue this Zen Buddhism. Find this way to drown your pain. Don't follow Jesus. Follow me. Follow this. Follow that. And you've heard those voices. I know I hear those voices when there's chaos in my world. They're like the siren calls from the cliffs as our ship is sailing by. We're trying to follow Jesus and they're saying, come over here, it'll be easier. Your solution, the solution to your problems will be quicker and won't cost you so much. But what they do is they lure us towards the cliffs of these false promises and our ships end up crashed on those shores. Instead, what we need to do is lash ourselves to the mast. We need to lash ourselves to Jesus and say, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how chaotic my world is, no matter how dark it is, I will not abandon Jesus. There is no one who has more wisdom about how this life should be lived. There is no one who loves me more. There is no one who has been more faithful to me or will be more faithful to me. There is no one who gave his life for me. So no matter how hard it gets, so no matter how dark the crisis is in my life, I'm not going anywhere else because where else would I go? And you may not know why it's happening in your life. And you may not have a clue where it's leading. But what you know, what we know is that there is no one, there is nothing better than Jesus. And so you hold tight to him in the midst of the chaos. In fact, this is the first lesson that Jesus gives us when we face a crisis. In times of crisis, hold tightly to Jesus. Lash yourself to him so that when the storm comes and the waves are washing across the deck of your ship, that you're not washed over the edge. Instead, you say, no matter what, this is the best place to be. Holding tightly to Jesus and trusting him in the midst of the storm. It's the first thing that Jesus instructs us when it comes to chaos in our world. Okay, then here's what he says next. Verse 9, he says this. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before him. Now Jesus gives what is in essentially a one-sentence summary of the book of Acts. If you want to see exactly what Jesus is talking about here, just read the book of Acts. Then in verse 10 it says this. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, I've been waiting for you to get to this verse. This verse says that the gospel must be preached to every nation before all this happens. So what Jesus is talking about here isn't the destruction of the temple, but rather the great tribulation at the end of the ages. Now, I know that sometimes that's been taught, but you have to remember the context. Context is so important when it comes to understanding the Bible. And the context here is that the disciples have asked Jesus this question about the destruction of the temple. And he didn't simply ignore what they say and go on to talk about something totally different. Now, as we'll see, he will, as he goes on further down the road, talk about the end of the time and his coming return. But at this point, he's simply talking about the things that would happen in this generation. So you might be saying, okay, but how does that work? How is it that Jesus can say that the gospel must be proclaimed to all generations or all nations before this happens? And the answer is that he's using a figure of speech. It's like when I say the whole world has gone crazy. Now, literally the whole world hasn't gone crazy. It might feel like that, but we all know that it literally hasn't. But it's a figure of speech. And that's the same thing that Jesus is using here. What he's saying is that the gospel message will be declared way outside of Israel in the next generation, which again would have been a big thing for the disciples to hear and to fully understand at that point in time. But in fact, what Jesus says is what the Apostle Paul reiterated not long after. He talks about it in the book of Colossians and again in the book of Romans. In fact, let me read to you what he says at the end of the book of Romans. Here's what he says. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has now been made known to all nations." See, this is the language that Paul uses. He says the gospel has been made known to all nations. It's a figure of speech. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying in this passage. And in fact, it's exactly what happened. So then in verse 11, Jesus goes on to say this. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus says, look, when it's time to share your faith in the midst of the crisis, don't panic. Relax. You just say whatever the Holy Spirit brings to mind, and the Holy Spirit is going to do it. He's going to work it in your life. And then he goes on in verse 12 and 13, he's going to say this. "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." There is record in this time of those who persecuted Christians. They would go in and they would capture a Christian and they would torture that Christian until that Christian revealed the names of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And then they would go and find those people and repeat that very same thing. Jesus says that's going to happen. But he also says that there will be other places where parents would turn their children in and children would turn their parents in. It would be a very hard time leading up to the destruction of the temple. But the kingdom of God would move forward and the gospel would be proclaimed to all the nations. And here's the second instruction that Jesus gives us for how to act when our world is in crisis. In times of crisis, you need to share your faith. And you might say, what? Now in the midst of a crisis, when my world is messed up, when I'm not quite sure where everything's going now? And the answer is yes, now, in the midst of the crisis. When you don't know the answer to everything, when your world isn't all put together, that's when you need to share your faith. It's in the midst of the darkness that your faith shines brightest. And it's in the midst of the darkness when your faith is most real to the people around you. I mean, before that, they're like, well, it's easy to follow Jesus when your world is good. It's when you follow him and when you share your faith in those hard times that God works in all kinds of amazing ways. And when it comes to sharing your faith, don't you worry about what to say and if you have the right things and say the right order or miss something or don't have an answer. Don't you worry about that. The Holy Spirit is going to help you. And he's going to anoint your words. And some are going to reject your words out of hand. But others, Man, your words are going to go right to their heart, and God is going to transform their lives because of your faithfulness in the midst of your crisis. You know, these days I've been reading a book to my kids telling stories of men and women who came to faith in Syria during the civil war that happened over the last number of years there. And one of the stories that we just read recently was about a young man who was living in the city of Mosul. He was a Muslim man. Mosul is a city in northern Iraq, and in the year 2014, ISIS overran the city. And they declared that city to be the capital of their caliphate, of their new Islamic state. And the day after they declared that, they ordered every Christian in that city to leave the city within 24 hours or to be killed. And in the course of 24 hours, over 100,000 Christians fled for their life. And this Muslim man who stayed behind and who watched the atrocities that happened, he was forced into the ISIS's army. And he began to, you know, patrol the streets wearing a uniform of ISIS. And he says a few days later, he came around the corner, and in the street that he came on, he saw one of the most horrific scenes that he had ever seen in his life. He said there at the end of the street were four crosses. And hanging on those four crosses were four Christian young men who, for whatever reason, hadn't been able to escape the city. And they were being crucified because of their faith. And he was stunned by what he saw. And as he moved closer, he heard one of those four men praying about the soldiers, the ISIS soldiers that were guarding them, praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." And he said another man that was hanging on that cross, another young man, looked up. And when he saw him there, he smiled at him. And he said the other two men, he listened, and they were singing quietly a song of worship to Jesus. And he said what he saw there shocked and stunned and floored him like nothing else he'd ever experienced in his life. And in fact, through a series of events, I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but through a series of events, he left there and he escaped from under ISIS control and he came to faith in Jesus. But you see, those men, in the midst of that crisis, They opened their mouths and they shared their faith in Jesus. You know, the crisis that you and I face will never be anything like those men. But wherever we find ourselves in crisis, let's make sure that we open our mouths and that we declare the hope that we have in Jesus, because God will use it in powerful ways. It's the second thing that Jesus asks us to do. Okay, let's look at what happens next in verses 14 to 23. Jesus goes on to say this. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant or for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and will never be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now Jesus says this to his disciples: when you see the abomination of desolation where it should not be, he says, run. Don't go back into the city. Don't go down into your home. Don't grab your coat. If you're pregnant, if it's in winter, it doesn't matter. You just run. So that raises this question. What is this abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's a reference to a prophecy that the prophet Daniel made in Daniel chapter 7. And there's been all sorts of speculation about what exactly this is. But in fact, when we're not sure, one of the best places to understand what the scriptures teach is to look at other places that give clarity on it. Now, you have to understand that the Gospel of Mark was written likely from Rome, in a time when there was a great deal of pressure on Christians in Rome. So when he writes about the abomination of desolation, he makes this kind of cryptic statement. He's like, let the reader understand. In other words, you know what we're talking about, I know, but I'm not going to write it down. But later on, the gospel writer Luke, who writes from a different place and a bit different time, he actually explains what it is. In fact, in Luke 20, verse 21, he says this: "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." In other words, the abomination of desolation that Mark speaks about is the Roman army. And in the year 66 AD, less than a generation after Jesus made this prophecy, Jewish zealots rose up and they rebelled against the Roman army. And so the Rome sent the general Vespasian with a massive Roman army to crush the revolt in Palestine. And for 4 years, he slowly but surely made his way throughout Palestine, crushing one city after another and slowly moving towards Jerusalem. And about the time that he got near Jerusalem, they were celebrating a huge Jewish festival, and pilgrims were streaming into the city of Jerusalem. And the Roman commanders ordered their soldiers to stop the pilgrims from going into Jerusalem. But Vespasian countermanded their order and instead ordered his soldiers to actually escort the Jewish pilgrims safely into the city of Jerusalem. And then when all of the pilgrims had gone into the city, then he surrounded the city and began to lay siege to it. And it was both a brilliant and a cruel plan because it meant that there were many, many more mouths to feed in the city of Jerusalem. And by the time that the Roman soldiers broke through the walls of Jerusalem to begin to attack the city, the starvation and the famine in Jerusalem was unbelievable. And when the soldiers broke through the walls and into the city, the destruction that they followed was like none that had ever been seen before. Those who weren't dead by famine and starvation begged for mercy from the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers gave them none. Again, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Roman soldiers literally had to climb over piles of dead bodies to get to the next people that they killed. And then the soldiers made their way to the temple. And when they got to the temple, they looted what they could out of it, and then they set fire to it, and they burned everything in the temple. And then Titus, who was now commanding the armies of Vespasian in his father's place, came into the temple. And then he ordered that every stone in that temple be torn down and thrown off the edge of the plaza. And in fact, I understand that to this day, you can go and see in the valley some of those stones where they still landed to this day. And in the end, not one stone was left standing on another in the temple, exactly as Jesus himself had prophesied. Now, the remarkable thing about this whole wicked and unbelievable experience that happened to Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is that hardly any Christians were killed. Why? Because when they saw the Roman armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, they fled to the mountains. They fled to the hills. They did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. They didn't go back to their house. They didn't grab their jacket. It didn't matter if they were pregnant or if it was winter. They fled. And you have to understand how counterintuitive that was. It didn't make any sense. And it would have been hard. I mean, where in the mountains would they have found food? Where would they have found shelter? Where would they have found protection? But it's what Jesus told them to do. And because Jesus' words had been and always have been true, they obeyed Jesus' words and it saved their lives. And here's the last point that we need to learn about how to live in a crisis. In times of crisis, do what Jesus says. You know, what Jesus calls us to do often feels counterintuitive. Often it feels like the exact opposite of the common wisdom of the day. And often it's hard to do. But when we do it, when we're faithful, in the end, it turns out that it's the right thing and it's the best thing to do. So for example, when it comes to issues of race, Jesus calls us not to get all defensive and uptight about it, but rather to simply examine our hearts and to repent where and if there is racism in our life, because it's a sin. And he calls us to action. He calls us to love our neighbors, regardless of their background, of whether they're rich or poor, whether they you've got the same skin color as us or not, we are called to live and to do what Jesus calls us to do. And when it comes to the other crises in our lives, the same is also true. I mean, you're to love your wife even if you don't think that she's that lovable. You're to respect your husband even if you don't think he's worthy of respect. You're to honor your parents even if they don't seem like they're worthy of honor. You're to be honest even when others are dishonest and it seems like they're getting away with it. You're to forgive even when everyone is urging you to seek revenge. It's so counterintuitive, and yet it leads to life. It's hard, but following Jesus has always been hard. And yet, it's a million times better than running behind the walls of Jerusalem and just hoping for the best. In the end, if we obey what Jesus calls us to, as hard as it is, it leads to life. This is what Jesus teaches us about living and following him in the midst of a crisis. Next week, we're going to continue to study this passage. And next week, Jesus is going to talk about his return and what happens at the end of the ages. And so I want to invite you, make sure you join us again next week. But today, we want to end our time together by sharing communion. Now, as we share communion, I want to remind you that what happened to the temple wasn't just a historical thing. There's also a theological meaning behind it. The temple was destroyed in part because it was no longer necessary. The temple represented the covenant that God had with his people before Jesus came. And it was a good covenant. It was a brilliant and beautiful covenant that God had with his people based on the sacrifices that they made to pay and to atone for their sins. Now, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, the religious leaders had taken and twisted that and used it for their advantage and to introduce this sort of fake religion. But the temple itself and what it represented was something good. But that was all going to change. The prophecy that Jesus made was on a Tuesday evening, and 2 days later on a Thursday evening, Jesus met with his disciples in an upper room. And they shared the Passover together. And when it came time to share the wine, Jesus picked up the wine glass and he said, "This wine represents the new covenant that I am making in my blood." In other words, Jesus had come to fulfill the old covenant that was based on sacrifice. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, which would happen the very next day, his death and 2 days later his resurrection, Jesus was making a once and for all sacrifice for our sins so that we didn't have to go to a temple anymore, so that we would never again need to come and make a sacrifice with a lamb or a goat or cattle. Rather, instead, we could come into the very presence of God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And so that's what we're going to celebrate. That's, in fact, what we do celebrate when we share together the cup and the bread. And so today, as you take the bread and as you drink from the cup, I want to remind you that we have a covenant with God through Jesus himself. So we're going to share, first of all, the bread. And so I want to invite you to take the bread. And as we eat it together, I just want to encourage you to examine your heart again. And if there is sin in your heart, if there is something between you and God, now is the time for you to repent and to make it right with God. So, let's eat the bread together. Okay, and then after supper, Jesus took that cup of wine that I was just talking about. He said, "This cup represents the new covenant that is in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. God, we come to you this day again. We thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you that you sent your own son into this world, not with a sword, not leading an army, not coming to destroy, but rather coming to bring life. Father, coming to fulfill the covenant you had made so that we would be able to be in relationship with you. We who are not Jews, we who are the rest of the nations, along with the Jewish people, God, are able to come and have a relationship with you. And so, God, thank you that you have called each of us. God, thank you that we can come to you and seek repentance for our sins. And God, that you do forgive our sins because of what Jesus did, because of his death, and because of his resurrection. And God, this day again, where there's sin in our hearts, we repent. God, we turn from you. And God, we again say that we want to walk according to you. We want to obey you no matter where we find ourselves in our lives. Father, for some of us, even now, life seems to be going pretty good. And for others of us, God, we find ourselves in the midst of a raging storm. And God, wherever we are, right now, we commit again that we're going to follow Jesus, that there is no one better. And God, we commit in this season again, God, that where we have those opportunities, we want to share the hope and life that we have in Jesus. And God, we commit again that we are going to be obedient to what you call us to. So we give ourselves to you again this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.